According to ancient legend, once upon a time, there was a man whose name was Gordias. And he and his wife were riding in a cart that was pulled by an ox. And they came to the city of Phrygia, which is in modern-day Turkey. And unbeknownst to him, an oracle in the city had declared that the next king of the city would come into the city in an ox cart. So unbeknownst to he and his wife arrive in the city, and he's suddenly made king. Pretty good gig, huh? In honor of having been made king, Gordias, he offered up his ox cart to Zeus as a sacrifice. And when he did so, he tied it up in an extremely intricate knot. This is what is known today as the Gordian knot, and which represents a problem that is seemingly unsolvable, a knot that cannot be untied, a problem that presents itself to us where there's no solution to. And after this, after Gordias had tied his knot, the oracle prophesied that the person who could untie the knot would become the king of Asia. And according to legend, there were many attempts to untie this knot, and all those attempts failed. They were all unsuccessful. And then one day, in 333 BC, a man by the name of Alexander comes to the city. You might know of this Alexander. He's known the world over and has been for thousands of years. So he comes to this city, and he, as we know, had ambitions to rule the world, which would require him to become the king of Asia. And he sees this knot. He looks at the knot. He takes out his sword, and he chops the knot in half, thus untying the Gordian knot and solving the seemingly unsolvable problem. And as we know, if you know your history, Alexander the Great did indeed go on to conquer the known world until his death at age 27. Very busy early life. So from that time on, this story has come down to us an example of problem solving, of finding solutions to seemingly intractable problems. To cut the Gordian knot is to present a solution to something that has stumped others, and to present something in an innovative way that solves this problem is to present a solution to something that others simply had not seen before. It hadn't occurred to anybody else to just chop the knot in half. Now, our passage today presents us with such a Gordian knot of sorts. It presents for us, which is a problem that is truly unsolvable. But as we'll see with the Lord, which is impossible to us is possible to him. In his great wisdom, he can solve that which we cannot. And that problem, that Gordian knot for us, so to speak, is the question, how can a perfectly just, holy, and righteous God justify holy, evil, wicked, and rebellious sinners? How can such a judge look at such a person as me, as you, and say, righteous? That is the Gordian knot presented to us today from Scripture. And to see how the Lord cuts this Gordian knot, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We'll be looking today, this morning, by God's grace, at verses 21 through 31, with particular focus on verses 23 through 26. And I would ask that you would again give honor to the reading of God's word. And may he, by his Spirit, add faith to its hearing. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truly wonderful things that we have seen from your word, and we ask, Father, for the grace of your Spirit to enliven our hearts to receive from them, that we might have faith in them, that we might grow thereby from them, that we might all the more through the eyes of faith see Christ and in seeing him be made like him, and that all of our lives may be bent towards worshiping him and honoring him and serving him and delighting him in all that we do. Please do these things for your great name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our passage obviously comes from the much beloved book of Romans, and it comes really at the outset, in the midst of Paul's defense of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's been rightly said by many other people that justification is the heart of the gospel, that justification is that doctrine, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine by which we are forgiven of our sins and declared righteous by God, is the heart of the gospel. It is the warp and woof of the Christian faith. And it's so important that it is, again, has been rightly said that if we were to remove it from our lives, if we were to remove it from our faith, from our profession, from our church life, it really is to remove the core of what it means to be a Christian. And it doesn't, if you remove it, it doesn't matter what else you get right about God. It doesn't matter that you believe in the Trinity. It doesn't matter that you believe in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. It doesn't matter that you accept the Ten Commandments as the standard of righteous living that we are to live by. Whatever else, if you remove it, if we get this wrong, if we tamper with this, everything else doesn't matter. We become like a person who is out on a branch and then saws the branch off from the tree. And this is because the good news of the gospel, it answers for us. The doctrine of justification answers for us the question of how it is that we, sinful people, can be forgiven of those sins and made right with God. And this is truly the most important question that we could ask ourselves. It's the central need of every person. How is it that I might be made right with God? Because as James said, just to paraphrase, if God is for you, it doesn't matter who else is against you. Everyone else on the planet can be against you. But if everyone else on the planet is with you and for you and God is against you, you're in big trouble. Justification answers that question of how we might be right with God, how it is that we could be in a position where God could be for us, as Paul says. But in order for this question to be answered, there's really, and also another, if there can be such a thing, an all-important question, more than one, indeed, a tremendous mystery that has to be solved for us, a Gordian knot, so to speak. And that question is this: how is it that a holy and just God can forgive evil, convicted, sinful people? How can that happen? How is it that we can be forgiven? How is it that we can be declared righteous? We don't deserve to be. We are guilty. We are unrighteous. A just judge should declare that of us. So how is it the case, if God is a just judge, that he can declare us righteous? And we can see the problem that is presented by this question if we briefly consider the context of our passage today. Essentially, just to really sum it up, these first three chapters of the book of Romans, essentially what Paul has done leading up to this passage today is to press the case that the world is guilty before God. All the world, every person. Those who have the law are guilty of breaking it, and those who show the work of the law on the human heart are also guilty of breaking it. Paul paints such a radical picture of the depravity and the extent and the pervasiveness of human sinfulness that if he ends the story there, if that's all Paul says, we're without hope. It's not just that we're a little bad and need some reformation, or that we need to stop doing certain things and start doing some good things, and then we can outweigh the bad things with the good things. No. Paul says this: there are no good things. The picture he paints is bleak. The picture of the radical fallen nature that Paul paints and is so stark, it's so bleak, it's so all-encompassing. In these opening chapters, Paul, he really succinctly explains. If you look at the world today and wonder how to get like this, Paul tells us in these chapters. Go read Romans 1. Go read Romans 2. Go read Romans 3 today. You will see why things are the way they are. He explains why the world is the way it is. And not only why the world is the way that it is, why we are the way that we are. And he summarizes the matter earlier in chapter 3 when he writes in verses 10 through 14. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. In short, there is no fear of God in their eyes. And so to further see this Gordian knot that Scripture sets before us in asking the question of how a just God can declare sinners just, let us consider a moment who this God is. In the book of Exodus, God descends upon the mountain and calls Moses up to him. In chapter 34, he's renewing the covenant because the covenant had been established, and Moses on his way down from the mountain, and the incident with the golden calf happens. So it lasted, a day? A day, maybe? So God, in his mercy, calls Moses back up to renew the covenant. And God lets Moses see his glory as he hides him in the rock and passes before him. And one of the interesting things about this passage that's really always fascinated me is that it tells us that the glory of God is bound up in God's name. That who God says he is, that's his glory. That is his great an effulgent, unbearable glory. That is what, when Scripture speaks of him dwelling in unapproachable light, of the very seraphim hiding their faces from him as they declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," that it is his name. Because as God passes by Moses, he declares to him his name. Because God's name is who God is. It is his glory. So for God to declare his name is for him to declare his glory. To declare what it is about him that is so immensely and infinitely glorious. And what does he say in Exodus 34, 6 through 7? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and it would be great if it stopped there, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Bound up in the glory of God, bound up in who and what he is righteousness, is justice. We see from this passage that God is both merciful and forgiving, but he's an absolutely just judge who will by no means clear the guilty. And such is the Gordian knot presented before us. How can God, the just judge, be merciful to us who deserve his judgment? He is both of these things. He is both merciful and just always. So in coming back to our passage in Romans, after Paul has declared that the whole world is guilty before God, Paul sets for us the answer to the question, how can it be that sinners like us can be forgiven and declared righteous by a just judge? And to put this problem, just to press the problem home a little bit further, consider what's said in the book of Proverbs. To put the problem another way, if God is to be merciful to us, he must also be just in regard to our sin. But Scripture tells us plainly again from the book of Proverbs, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. But Paul tells us that this is exactly what God does. He justifies wicked people. How can this be? If we were to imagine a courtroom and standing before the judge were Hitler, Mao, and Stalin, who together were responsible for more than 100 million deaths, which is a number so great we can't even comprehend it, which their names speak of a horror that is so great and gut-wrenching that we, blessed people here in South Orange County, can't even really, it boggles the mind, the amount of evil these men are responsible for. Three of the most wicked men in all of history. Their wickedness has been proven without a shred of doubt before this court. But instead of condemning these three wicked human beings, the judge decides to declare them not guilty of their crimes. You would say that this judge is certainly merciful, but you could never say that that judge was just, because he just declared truly evil people to be righteous. What about their crimes? Here's the thing, and I don't mean to insult you or me, but the fact of the matter is we are much more like those three men than we're not. That might be a bitter pill to swallow, but just remember what Paul said about us in Romans 3, 10 through 14. Such is the conundrum that Paul marvels at in the gospel and sets about to answer. He holds that, as his name declares, God is both merciful and just. And the answer to the question as to how God can be both towards sinners like us is simply this: the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the sword that cuts the Gordian knot of how God can be just and justify ungodly people like me, like you. The cross is the grounds. The cross is the basis of our justification before God. It's the means by which he can declare to us, wicked people, righteous, forgiven. For it's because of the cross that we can be declared righteous before God and forgiven of our sins, because in the cross we see on full display. We see in the cross on full display that very name which was declared to Moses, that God is both merciful and God is just at one in the same time. We see that what is so glorious about him We see on full display all the glorious justice that is due to our sins and the infinite mercy and grace of God towards people like us. As the glory of God passed before Moses and God declared his name, that he is merciful, that he forgives transgression and iniquity, but that he's also a just judge who will by no means clear the guilty. So too, on that dark day of all dark days, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, when the Son of God was lifted up onto the cross, God declared his glory. Because we see in the cross that God will by no means clear the guilty. He will not wink at sin, which is one of the things that distinguishes the God of the Bible from the God of Judaism or from the God of Islam and from any other deity. He doesn't just forgive to forgive. He's not just merciful without being just. There's grounds for his mercy. There's a reason he can be merciful to us. There's a reason that he can forgive us, and the reason is the cross. He will by no means clear the guilty, and all of us, all of his people, are guilty. All of our sins must be dealt with. We see that at the cross. But we also see at one and the same time the mercy and grace of God towards guilty sinners, because rather than have his people face his justice on their own, God faced it himself through his Son. He faced it himself through Christ so that we can be forgiven, and that he could both be just and the justifier of people like you and like me. And specifically, Paul tells us that God has done this by setting forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation, what that word means, it's a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God. It's a payment, it's an offering to God that satisfies his perfect and infinite justice. So when God declares his glory and says that essential to his glory, essential to who he is that he is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, our propitiation is an offering that is justly accepted by God as a payment that fulfills the righteous requirement of his justice. And who was it that set forth the payment? The Father. The Father sends his Son to pay the payment, to face the judgment that we deserve. So on the cross, we do see the justice of God towards sin. We see sin rightly and justly dealt with. We see Christ die the death that our sins deserve. When we think of the cross and what an awful, literally the word comes, excruciating, humiliating death it was. And it just physically. But then when you encompass that with that which you can't see is the judgment of God upon Christ, crushing him. That's what our sin does. That's what our sin deserves before a holy and just God. And Christ bears it in our place. We see that for our sin, a just penalty has been carried out. In essence, we see God the Father as judge, who's pounded his gavel and rendered a guilty verdict, and who has executed justice on guilty sinners. And yet we are justified because of it. And we are justified, forgiven of our sins, and declared righteous by God as a free gift because of Christ. Paul makes it so clear in this passage and then throughout Romans that salvation is by grace alone. It is surely by the grace of God, not because of anything that you've done, not because of anything you would do. It is surely by God's grace. And not just God's grace as undeserved favor, But it, particularly and more specifically and more importantly, God's grace is demerited favor. Not only do you not deserve it, but you've earned the opposite of it. You've earned judgment. You've earned a place of condemnation before God. And he gives you his love. And he gives you his mercy. He gives you the forgiveness of sins. He makes you his own children. He gives to you the blessings of everlasting life. What did we hear today in the proclamation of forgiveness? Jesus say, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me, I tell you, they have everlasting life. Is that on the grounds of anything you've done? Or through the means of faith? So we're given something that not only we don't deserve, but something we have in fact demerited because of the cross of Christ. God's grace for us is not only the undeserved favor and love, but it is the favor and love of God to someone who's done everything to earn his judgment. We deserve the cross. We deserve justice. But the God who justifies the ungodly gave us Christ instead. That's the good news. And let me tell you, if that is the good news. To hear the awful picture painted of us by the Apostle Paul and to hear the name of God declared to us ought to terrify us. But it doesn't, because of the cross. That is the good news. This is what is declared to us in the cross. Both his righteousness and his mercy. It's what the psalmist speaks of. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. So this seemingly intractable problem of God's justice and his mercy, and how it is that he can justify ungodly sinners, is handled with both those things, mercy and justice, meted out on the cross at one and the same time. In the cross of Christ, God has set forth both his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He has set forth both his righteousness and his peace. As Paul says in verse 25 of our passage, it was God the Father who put forward Christ to be the sacrifice. It was God the Father who put forward Christ to remove his wrath from us. And this is, we see it clearly what the Apostle John says in this most well-known of passages. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now the interesting thing about this, that beloved passage, which we all know, is that the real emphasis on this passage is on the love of God the Father in giving the Son. Love for ungodly sinners. Love for those who are his enemies that sent the Son. And the Son in love willingly coming to be subjected to the judgment that we deserve. Christ said, it's my food to do the will of my Father. I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've come to save all those whom the Father gave me, and I won't lose any of them. Because I love to do the will of my Father in heaven, and I love the ones that the Father has given me. And God did this not only to display his justice and mercy towards us who live after Christ, but he also did it in order to display his justice and mercy towards his people before the cross. This is what Paul means when he says this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. That passage at first blush might mean it might make you think that God just kind of winked at all the sins that happened before, but now after Christ he's really going to drop the hammer down. It's not what he's talking about. God was, in light of the work, the coming work of Christ, in light of the cross of Christ, which he had promised to his people, on that grounds, he could be merciful and faithful and forgiving of the sins of his people. When we think of the cross, it works backwards in history as well as forwards to all eternity. The efficacy of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross was such an infinitely valuable nature that God could pass over, so to speak, forbear the sins and weaknesses of his people prior to Christ's coming. So the cross shows us the righteousness of God not only for us, but it shows us why and how it was that God was righteous in not executing judgment on his people prior to the cross. Jesus' sacrifice made it righteous for God to pass over, so to speak, to tolerate, to hold back justice for the sins committed prior to Christ. In other words, God was gracious and merciful towards his people in holding back his judgment because he knew that one day Christ would come and that sin that he didn't deal with then would be dealt with at the cross. We see this also clearly from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Here's the kicker: for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So those sacrifices, in and of themselves, were not sufficient. But what did those sacrifices represent? The sacrifice that would come, that is sufficient. The writer goes on, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now the book of Hebrews there is arguing here about the futility of returning to the Old Testament sacrificial system in light of the cross of Christ, because those sacrifices in themselves declared that a greater sacrifice was required, since it was actually impossible for the blood of those sacrifices to deal with sin. So on what grounds was God just to forgive the sins of his people? On what grounds was he just to forbear them sins? On the same grounds as us is he just to forgive those sins. The cross, as I said, the cross declares to us the righteousness of God backwards into history and forwards unto all eternity. And so the Gordian knot of God's justice being satisfied and God's mercy being displayed is cut by Christ. The insolvable problem for us has been solved by Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us, declaring by his death the glory of God's righteousness and God's mercy towards sinners. And lastly, what this means for us today. What do we take away from this passage and seeing this wonderful solution to such a grave problem for us, that God is both just and the justifier of people like us, that he can declare ungodly people like us righteous and forgive us of our sins? What do we take away? One thing I think, which is clear even from the passage that we just read from Hebrews, is that we can rest. We can rest in Christ knowing that our guilt before God for all of our sins has truly been dealt with. The cross can give us that cleansed conscience the blood of bulls and goats cannot give. We can know that God's righteousness was satisfied on our behalf. That the evil that we've done and will do truly has been taken care of, truly has been done away with, truly has been dealt with as it deserves. And by guilt, I don't just mean the feelings of guilt that we have over our sins, and all of us to one degree or another are maybe prone to guilty feelings. What I'm talking about is actual guilt before the justice of God. A real objective guilt, something that is true about us as sinners before God. before his perfect righteousness, which tells us that we ought to be condemned, which tells us that we do deserve to die, that tells us the bitter truth about ourselves, that we do not deserve the realms of heaven, as we might like to flatter ourselves, but we deserve the outer darkness. And if you've read the passages in Scripture that describe that place, it is immensely horrific. But the righteous judgment of God for our sins has been rendered. And it has been rendered for us in Christ. Our sins have truly been dealt with. God's justice has been truly satisfied by Christ. And by Christ, God is both just and the justifier of sinners. His righteousness is now ours by faith in Christ, and our guilt has been removed. The verdict rendered upon Christ of guilty now means that God's verdict of us can be righteous. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're accepted. We don't need to cower in fear before God. We don't need to hide as Adam and Eve hid in the garden. Because that which we would have to hide for has been dealt with. We've been given access. Again, from the book of Hebrews. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, listen to this, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Not because of what you've done, not because of your performance this past week or the sins that you've committed today, but by Christ's offering, he has perfected for all time. All time. Not part of the time. Not just holidays and weekends. All time. All time for all sins. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Do you ever have someone in your life who, you know, maybe you've wronged them and you sought their forgiveness and they told you that they gave it to you, but then they kind of hold it over you the rest of the time in the relationship? God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. He's promised not to do that. He says, "I will remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, it's done. It's dealt with. It's done. Come closer." Where then there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, again, what do we take away from this? Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is true freedom from guilt, because justice has been done. That is how righteousness and peace have kissed. And because of this, not only can we rest assured that our guilt has been dealt with, that our sins have been forgiven in Christ, that we now stand righteous before the righteous judgment of God, because it is God who justifies, who is there to condemn? If the judge says righteous, who can condemn you? As Paul goes on to argue in Romans 8, he basically categorizes every other thing in creation and says none of those things can override that judgment of righteous. None of those things can separate us from the love of God. And because of that, because it is God who justifies us, we can also rest assured in the love that God has for us. And this is Paul's conclusion as he goes on in Romans chapter 4. This conclusion of what Paul's saying, it's such a brilliant argument that he sets forth in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. And he writes in chapter 4, "For if, While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That is a passage of scripture I come to again and again and again and again and again. Because though my guilt has been dealt with, I still have guilty feelings, and there's things that I'm guilty of. And the enemy, with his flaming arrows, likes to remind me of those things. So what do you do? Well, they say this. For while I was still a sinner, I was reconciled to God by the death of Christ. How much more will I be saved by him? If God showed his love for me while I was still a sinner, he must love me now that he's justified me by the blood of his Son. It's the logic of it. And so lastly, if it pleased God to crush his Son for us, which is what Isaiah tells us, which is what Paul tells us, not only ought we be convinced and seek to be convinced that our guilt has been removed for us, but we also ought to be convinced. We ought also all to be convinced that we are loved by God with the same everlasting love that he has for his own Son in whom he delights. May we, by God's grace, by his Spirit, be convinced of just these things. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful things that your word declares to us, things that are we can scarce take in. They are so wonderful and great. We ask, Lord, for the aid and strength of your Spirit to cling to these truths by faith, that you would hide them deep within our hearts, that you would work in us the willing and the doing in our lives according to your good pleasure as we seek to live a life for you out of love and out of gratitude. Let us not forget these things, Lord, but we ask that you would build upon them in each of our lives. In Christ's name.